Daniel had been taken into captivity early on as Babylon had invaded Jerusalem a number of times. And he had lived his whole life in the service of the kings of Babylon and then later Medo-Persia. Daniel was a student of the scripture. And I suspect that he knew well the passage that we're going to look at this morning in Isaiah chapter 51. Daniel, realizing from the scriptures that God's punishment of his people to sending them into captivity into Babylon was only going to last 70 years, reflected on the time that had been spent and understood that the time was coming quickly when his people, God's people, would return. And that's one of the reasons why he prays as he did in that prayer that we use this morning as our prayer of confession. Acknowledges his sin, the sin of the people. Acknowledges that God is gracious and forgives sin. And as we come to Isaiah 51 this morning, we see the prophecy made years, centuries before the taking of Israel into captivity. And as Isaiah promised that it would come, so it came. And as God promises here in the prophecy of Isaiah that he would eventually take away the cup of wrath and restore his people, so that too, that promise was kept. We're going to read in Isaiah 51, and before we do that, let's pray. Father, bless these words to our hearts and strengthen us with the truths of the scripture. And by your Spirit, teach us, we pray, for it is in Christ's name we ask. Amen. Beginning to read in verse 17 of the 51st chapter, and I'm going to read down through verse 6 of chapter 52. Wake yourself, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. There is none to guide her. Among all the sons she has borne, there is none to take her by the hand. Among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more. And I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over. And you have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here am I. The Old Testament book of Isaiah reveals the full scope both of God's judgment and his salvation. In Isaiah, God is the Holy One of Israel who must punish a sinful, rebellious people. But after he disciplines, he will also redeem them. In his compassion, God rescues them from their oppression, and the writer sees this redemption as a new exodus. As they had come out of Egypt by God's hand, so God will save them out of Babylon and lead them safely home. And the age to come will be marked by peace and safety. And a king who descends from David's line will rule over them in righteousness. And in this portion of Isaiah, this middle section, Isaiah chapter 52 through 53, God calls this messianic king, my servant. And it is through the suffering of this servant that salvation is achieved. Christ is the one who delivers man from the prison of sin. He is the light for the Gentiles, so that those who faced judgment can now experience salvation. And we looked this morning at this portion of this great prophecy that speaks of God's restoration of Israel to the holy city, Jerusalem. They've suffered greatly because of their sin, but their misery is more than matched by God's response, which is eloquent with His love for His people. You see, these prophecies aren't just old news. It's not just something that happened years and millennia ago to God's people, but rather this is good news that reaches to the church of all ages. It describes our sorrow and our comfort and our joyful future. The first thing that Isaiah points us to, and it is always the first thing that God must point us to, is our helpless condition in sin. Man can't save himself. Now, Isaiah declares that the God who had poured out His wrath on His people's sin was going to bring them comfort. But why does He pour out His wrath? Well, He pictures Jerusalem here as a woman who is lying down in the street in the sleep of utter helplessness. And He cries out to her to awaken and to rise up. Maybe you've had that experience. If you have children, you've always cried out to them to awaken them, to rise up. It's time to get ready for school. But this is a much sadder, much more weighty experience. Here is one drunken lying in the street. One must raise their voice. Awake! Awake! Rise up! This cry is not just a command, but it's the word of God's power by which He actually does awaken Jerusalem and causes her to rise to her feet. When you cry out to your children to get up in the morning, your words don't really have the power to levitate them from their beds and into the bathroom and clothes and the kitchen table, do they? But God's Word does. When God speaks, His Word goes out with power, and it always carries with it the power to accomplish what God commands. God doesn't just futilely cry out, "Awake, awake," hoping that someone will stir and roll over and sit up. But God's Word goes out with power, and His Spirit works with power to accomplish His purpose. God's words never fall to the ground unfulfilled, the Scripture tells us. Well, the reason that Jerusalem lies helpless is that the hand of God has caused her to drain the cup of His wrath. A cup so potent, a wrath so potent that its effects are to overcome those who drink it. Such a person is unable to walk steadily without a guide. She's not even able to rise up. And as she looks about, it would seem that in a city full of her sons, there would be someone. But the prophet pictures the sons as lying in a drunken stupor as well. The figure of drunkenness gives way to a more general description of ruin and destruction. And then the prophet focuses in on famine and sword, and we get the picture. It is one of total devastation. No one can help. No one is able to help themselves. No one can bring comfort. No one can bring salvation. The poignancy of this situation lies in the fact that man cannot save himself from his condition of sin. You and I are just like helpless Jerusalem or her sons. In our sin, we can't do anything to save ourselves. We're lost. Our condition is helpless. But the prophet quickly brings comfort. He says our hopeful comfort is in a sovereign God. Because the truth is, while I cannot save myself, only God can save me. In verse 19, the prophet asks, "Who can comfort you?" And in the verses that follow, he gives the answer. The cup of His wrath has been justly placed by Him in Israel's hand. And now He is going to remove it. Not only that, He's going to transfer it to her oppressors. Jerusalem has endured the full measure of God's wrath, but now let her hear the announcement of His blessing. There is something here let's not miss. The wrath of God is pictured as coming in a cup. Now, one commentator noted, it shows that God does not try to devastate us with a flood, but gives us merely a cup of His wrath. And if a cup would so devastate His people, how much more will it devastate those who do not know Him? How much more will he sweep away those who turn from his offer of salvation? Jerusalem is portrayed as a woman here. And so as God presents himself, he pictures himself as her spouse, the one who is also her Lord and her sovereign. And that little phrase, your God, brings out the intimate bond that exists between God and Jerusalem. They are, after all, his people. He made them. He is their creator. He's also their savior. He redeemed them out of Egypt and brought them to a promised land full of blessing, rich with milk and honey. And he had sent them away into captivity yet again to Babylon to punish them for their sin. And still, he loves them. They still are his people. They still belong to him. And for that reason, God becomes their advocate. He is like one who goes before a court of justice on behalf of an oppressed widow who cannot receive help from anyone else to plead her case. But God is not just the advocate here. He is himself the judge. We walk into the courtroom knowing not only our own lawyer, but personally knowing the judge who takes away the cup of wrath from her lips and gives that instead to her oppressors. Babylon and its use by God to punish his people has been a question and a problem for many for centuries. Even for Habakkuk, as he looked and saw that Babylon was coming to punish Israel, to punish Judah for their sins, he says, wait a minute, God, how can you use a nation even more sinful than us to punish us? And that's one of the wonders and mysteries of God's mercy and his grace. But God does not let it pass unnoticed, Babylon's cruelty and its pride. And as he has used Babylon to punish Judah and Jerusalem, so he now brings punishment upon Babylon for their cruelty. God's sovereignty stands out clearly here. As he's given to his own people the cup of wrath, now he takes it away. You see, God is the only one who can decide when judgment and salvation are offered and when judgment is removed. It's not an injustice for God to give this cup to Jerusalem. But it was unjust on the part of her enemies to oppress her. So now they get the well-deserved punishment. They have done to Jerusalem and Judah above and beyond that which was right, and God will judge them for it. They have said to her, fall prostrate that we may walk over you. And Jerusalem had no choice but to obey. It was an old Middle Eastern custom that the conquering king would use those he had conquered as a carpet. He would make them lie down and he would walk over them to show their utter humiliation and their defeat. He would use some to be a step into his chariot. He would put his feet upon them. And there is even an Arab parable or an Arab proverb today that speaks of humbling oneself in the dust before one who is superior. And that's what is being spoken of here. Babylon has totally humiliated God's people in their cruelty and in their pride. Now they will drink of the cup of God's wrath. Calvin goes one step deeper when he asserts the Lord will not only deliver the church from those heavy distresses, but will also lay upon her enemies the calamities with which she was afflicted. We are the church of Jesus Christ, and sometimes it seems that we bear the burden of God's discipline, that he is harsh to us, even we might say mean, cruel. Why does he judge us as he does? We have this promise that God will lift his discipline from us and restore us, and that in his restoration he will bring judgment upon those who've rejected him. Our helpless condition is that we're lost in sin, but our hopeful comfort is in a sovereign God who can save us. The third thing that the prophet points us to is our holy condition in our Savior. Because when God frees us from our sin, nothing can enslave us again. As we begin chapter 52, Isaiah again commands Zion to awake from her mourning and her drunkenness. And he says, clothe yourself with strength. And so she puts on beautiful garments. one who has lying drunken in the street is not probably very clean or very well dressed. And if they are well dressed, their clothing is filthy and needs to be changed. And God sees that as he calls us to himself, that we are not fit to stand in his presence dressed in the rags of our own efforts and attempts to make him happy with us. So he gives us beautiful garments too. And these garments are befitting our new position in God-given holiness. Jerusalem in the eyes of the Lord is a holy city. Imagine that. Jerusalem that had turned away from God, had worshipped false gods, had committed all kinds of sin and everything that could be thought of and imagined they had participated in defiance of God's word, in rejection of God's love for them. Yet God still looks on them and says, "You are a holy city." What a wonder to know that when I fall flat on my face in my walk with Christ, when I turn away from him and do those things which I ought not to do and think the things that I shouldn't think, that God still looks on me as his holy child. Jerusalem will not only be holy in the eyes of the Lord, but one day will be seen by men to be a holy city. No longer will the alien and the enemy be allowed to conquer her or to pollute her worship. And so, once more, God's people are commanded to do what in their own strength they're unable to do. In obeying the Lord, Jerusalem sees God act. He is the one that brings her out of despondency and into strength. He is the one that awakens her from her stupor and clothes her in beautiful garments. And he encourages her with the promise that the unclean will enter into her no more. From degrading slavery, Jerusalem is to be restored to a position of honor and dignity, where God himself will deliver her. You begin to get a feeling of what God does for us. Lost in our sin, God saves us. Undeserving, God gives us by his free grace mercy and forgiveness. And what God gives, he will not take away. And when God has freed us from our sins, he will never allow sin to enslave us again. You see, Isaiah makes it clear that God is the sovereign owner of his people. He is not just one who observes from a distance. He is not one who has a passing interest in what goes on in our lives. He is not one who stands by unable to enter in to what is happening to you. God is the owner of his people. He makes that clear where he says, "You were sold for nothing." And inasmuch as no money has been exchanged, they still belong to the Lord. That is a picture that is difficult for us to lay hold of, isn't it? That God has allowed his people, his chosen ones, to go into captivity, to be punished by Babylon, that wicked, cruel, harsh nation. But God says, even though you're in Babylon, you still belong to me. No money was exchanged. I did not take a price for your freedom. I handed you over to Babylon so that you would be punished and disciplined, so that you would pay attention. Yet I was paid nothing, and so I am owed, they are owed nothing. For this reason, God says, you will not be redeemed with silver and gold. And we hear echoed in the epistle of Peter that you and I are not redeemed with silver and gold, are we? But with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. God would act again, but this time it would be not punishment, but redemption. Because when God decides to free his people, nothing can hold them back. You see, salvation's a free gift. Only God can save you from your helpless condition, and once he saves you, you're his. Now, we must not miss the fact here that if God's going to bring devastation and punishment on his own people, how much more will he pour out his wrath on those who reject him? The truth is, we're all without power to save ourselves. No one else can come to our aid. I can't save you, and you can't save the person next to you. As much as you'd like, no matter how hard you try, it still is God's work, and he alone will accomplish it. Our only hope, just like Jerusalem's only hope, was that God would remove the cup of wrath. Now, when he does that, we can be redeemed. We can be made righteous. We can be lifted up from the dust. How can a just and holy God, how can he do this? How can God honor his justice and still avert his wrath? Somebody has to drink the cup. Someone must bear the wrath for us. That's the fourth thing we see, and we've actually got to move to the next chapter, to the 53rd chapter. We see our healing chastisement in our substitute. And the answer to the question is this: Jesus has paid for your sin. Let me read you those verses from Isaiah 53. They're so familiar that you could almost quote them back to me. Because here Isaiah describes the servant of the Lord who takes our place. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah, looking down through the halls of history, sees one who will come, who will take away our sin once and for all. And it's only Christ who can bear away God's wrath for us. That wrath that is justly poured out on us, Christ takes in his own body. And as the Old Testament pictures the wrath of God in the image of the cup, so Jesus uses this imagery as he speaks of facing the wrath of God. Jesus said this in the gospel: "You don't know what you are asking. Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" "We can," his disciples answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup." And going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." And in John's gospel, Jesus commands Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" When Jesus uses the cup of wine at the Last Supper to represent his death, it's hard to imagine that he's not connecting that cup with the cup of wine, a cup of God's wrath that he was about to drink in his own death the next day. It's hard to imagine that the cup of his blood is not supposed to remind us of the cup of God's wrath that he drank down for us on Calvary's cross. In instituting the supper, our Savior waits until the end of the Passover celebration, and then he speaks those familiar words as the third cup is taken up. For the Jew, the third cup represented God's promise, "I will redeem you." And it was actually called the cup of redemption. "This cup," Jesus said, "is the new covenant in my blood." In my blood, not the blood of the lamb, not the Passover lamb slain every year from the time they left Egypt until the time of Christ. Not the blood of a spotless lamb, but my blood. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." The servant of the Lord came, the Messiah. He died. He shed his blood, even as the Passover lamb of old, to provide for those who would put their faith and their trust in him. What made him different was that he was the one and only, the perfect sacrifice, the once-for-all sacrifice for the sins of God's people. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath for you so that you could live. But there's one last thing we need to remember as we come to the table this morning. We need to come personally discerning what happens here. There's no magic in this supper. God's grace is not automatically credited to your account just because you participate in this sacrament. You need to come confessing that Christ is your Savior and the Lord of your life. You need to come trusting in Him alone for salvation. You need to come in faith, believing that as you receive this sacrament, God's Spirit will nourish and strengthen you spiritually. This cup, too, is a cup of blessing for those who rest in Christ alone for their salvation. But as the Apostle Paul tells us, it's also a cup of wrath for those who resist him. It is a cup of blessing or a cup of wrath. And it all depends on your relationship to Jesus Christ. Either you will put your faith and trust in him who has drunk it for you, or you will drink it yourself, believing that you can do what is necessary and die. For God says that we are not qualified to bear our own punishment, except it be for eternity. Christ has drunk it for us that we might live. Let's pray. Father, we ask that these humbling truths would be applied to our hearts, that we would acknowledge before you that we are sinners and can do nothing to save ourselves, that we would acknowledge that you alone are able to save us, and that when you do, that nothing can ever take us out of your hand. Father, we come this day to declare that in Christ alone is salvation, that he who has borne our sins in his body on the tree, who has drunk the cup of your wrath and paid the penalty that was justly ours, is the only one who deserves our praise and our worship and our eternal love. Father, draw us close that we might see your face. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.